All right, so you guys told me that you wanted to look at the need for forgiveness next week, and you guys all solemnly swore with a very solemn oath that you were going to help bring research to the class, and I know some of you have already been looking at some things. So this is going to be sort of the way that I want to structure the class next week. I want to begin with proofs for the universal problem of guilt, and what I mean by that is if you can find people, especially who are atheists, like detailing and describing this universal problem that people have got this sense of guilt and all that sort of thing. I think that point will be relatively self-evident, but if anybody finds any good quotes on that, it might be good. And it would help me whenever I do this with actual atheists again. But then, like, we're going to spend a good deal of time doing this, talking about, for the secular person that doesn't have a God to forgive them like we do, what would people do with this weight of guilt that they have? And there's a lot to say about that. So that's going to be the most interesting thing that we'll probably talk about with regards to what the world says about these things. This is, like I said, going to be pretty straightforward and easy, but I'm still interested in that. And then we'll contrast this, like we have with all these other classes, with the biblical solution to the problem of guilt, which gets to the question, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? If an atheist were to ask you that, would you know how to explain what all of that meant? And so that's going to be a big thing. All right, so do you guys have any questions about that? That's kind of what we're looking at. Okay, so if you want to take a picture of that, you can. If the class stinks next week, it's going to be your fault because you didn't bring stuff for the class to share. It'll also be partially my fault, too, but because I'm going to try to look up some stuff on this, but I am relying on you guys to find some
that's
stuff.
A joking tone, folks.
Yeah. That's like a joke serious. Like, serious joking. All right. So, today, though, we're talking about our human need for community, and we're going to do this a little different than we've done in some of these other classes, but before we get started, Luke, would you mind praying for us, please, sir?
Dear God, thank you for this wonderful day you've blessed us with and this opportunity you've given us to all come together and to spend time with each other in your word and help us to really take everything that we learned today and to apply it into our daily lives. And please, people who are sick, not feeling well, help them feel better. And please, people who are spiritually sick, help them be encouraged to come back to you. And thank you for letting your son down the cross for our sins. Just let me pray. Amen.
All right. So here's the schedule. Next week, forgiveness, and then after 2 weeks from now, we're going to be starting to shift towards the traditional apologetics. So in this class, we're going to talk about arguments for the existence of God, why the Bible, from a top-level view, is reliable, answering different objections people have about that, and then the historicity of Jesus, and then these last three classes, we'll talk more about those as we get close to that. Okay, so can anybody remind us, why are we doing these classes? Or maybe I could ask it this way. I've been showing you three different purposes for these classes, but let me just ask you so far up to this point, how have these discussions maybe helped you think in a little bit different way, or what important things have they reminded you of? How have they affected the way you might talk with a skeptic? I'm just curious, like, what kind of reaction that you guys have had to what we've been talking about so far?
Takeaways.
Yeah, what are the takeaways? That's a better way of saying it.
I think it's been nice just seeing the different views of how people think. Because people think very differently than us, and just seeing where they're coming from and comparing it to how we think, just seeing that different view of life.
And has being, like, having a greater exposure to that given you more confidence in the Christian faith? Because, like, the world really doesn't have these things that seem really intimidating or strong or wise or whatever. It's really not when you start to pick it apart. Good. What else? What other takeaways have you guys had? Yeah, Ben?
Introspectively, it's kind of made me realize I'm not listening or, like, looking for what other people are, like, saying are the answers. Like, I'm just throwing my answers at them. In a lot of ways.
Yeah, good.
Like, replacing their need for these, you know, things that God provides, you know, like, or you know, giving them those things that God provides by providing some of those negative viewpoints.
Right, good. Yeah, our job as Christians is not just to be dispensers of information, but it's to, like, know where they're coming from and then be able to replace it with something better. Were you going to say something, McCoy?
Yeah, adding on to that, just how we've deconstructed people's, like, their why. And I mean, just adding on that, understanding better, like, how people react to these things. And
right.
Just seeing... kind of seeing how, like, people create this bubble within themselves, and then it's cool to see that we have something that can fill the hole in there.
Right, and I hope this has also helped cultivate compassion. Like, when you think about, like, the transgenders and the gays in our society, like, that we don't just look at them as, like, problems or menaces that's ruining our culture, but, like, these are people that are really, like, hungering and searching for things that God has his answers for. And our job is not to be afraid of society. It's to be shining as lights. It's not to be, like, this watchdog for everything that's happening, but to meet people one-on-one and help these people that are going through different things. Jim?
Yeah, well, I mean, to that point, I think it's real easy for us to become very judgmental of people.
Yeah.
And I think what... discussing this different perspective makes us realize is much like the perspective of Christ when he was on this earth and he was teaching. He saw everybody as a individual with a soul.
Right.
To the point of what you just said.
Yeah.
And that's what we need to do. So many times we're so busy, like Ben said, telling them what we think or how we feel that we're not even listening to what they have to say.
Right. We don't even know what to say until we've listened to them.
Right.
Because there's a particular angle that is unique to that person. Yeah, that's good.
And traditionally, if you don't take that into consideration, our perspective can be very lacking compassion.
Right.
And,
right.
And a sincere love and appreciation for that person's position, situation.
Right. Let's say for a moment that that my fist was a big rock, like bigger than what this actually is, a big rock that you had to split in half. And so option number one is to take a stick of dynamite and put it right next to it. What's it going to do if you do it that way?
Shatter it to many pieces.
It's gonna, like, well, yeah, it could shatter it to many pieces, or it could just kind of shove it off to one side. If you drill a hole in the rock and put the dynamite in the hole, what happens to the rock for sure this time? So we're trying to enter the world view of the world. And from that, we've got this information that kind of shatters those ideas and say, and look at how much better this is. So that's what we're trying to accomplish. And I hope also, it's caused us to ask ourselves the question, am I really trying to find my meaning in God? Or are the people at school or work, their opinions of me, the thing that weighs more on my heart? My sense of identity, my sense of why do I care about morality? Is it really because of God? How much have we thought about those things to challenge our own faith as well? So that's why I said earlier in one of the first classes that my hope is that these classes will accomplish a lot of things. And so we've talked about those things before, and we've talked about the causes of skepticism, desire to sin, bad religious experience, cultural background beliefs. A lot of those are very subjective, emotional-based things, which is not inherently bad. But what we're trying to do is use emotional rationality to explain why God is actually attractive. So, any comments or questions about any of that before we look specifically at our need for community? All right, let's then, rather than starting with, like, the secular view, the biblical worldview, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, anybody know the background of this guy? He was a Lutheran minister in Germany during the rise of Hitler, and even though we would disagree with him on very critical doctrinal issues, he was one of the few people in Germany that stood against what the Nazis were doing and was in prison for it. And he wrote a lot of the things he wrote came from a very interesting perspective because what he was saying historically. But he wrote a book on Christian community. And look at what he said in his book, Life Together. And I've got these questions that are on the printout. Before I read this, let me read the questions that I want us to think about together. Number one, what contrasts do you see between worldly community and spiritual community? And then number two, do you agree with these contrasts? Do people without God have a harder time finding a sense of community? Why or why not? This was one of my favorite books that I read last year, and this was one of my favorite quotes from the book. So let's go ahead and read this. The basis of the community of the Spirit is truth. The basis of human community, or secular community, is desire. The essence of the community of the Spirit is light. The essence of human community is darkness. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. The community of the Spirit is the fellowship of those who are called by Christ. Human community is the fellowship of devout souls. In the community of the Spirit, there burns the bright love of brotherly service, agape. In human community, there glows the dark love of good and evil desire, eros. In the former, there is ordered brotherly service. In the latter, disordered desire for pleasure. In the former, humble subjection to the brethren. In the latter, humble yet haughty subjection of a brother to one's own desire. All right, so as Dietrich Bonhoeffer is contrasting these two ways of living and communities you'll experience, whether you're in Christ or not in Christ, what contrast do you see him making here?
True brotherly love versus, seeking your own desires.
Yeah. So, like, in the community of the Spirit, you're going to find people that really actually care about you and love you. And but if you don't have that as your foundation, what kind of community will you find in the world? Well, people that are willing to stab your back if it's going to help them advance in some ways. I know you're going to find some nice people that wouldn't do that. But these are generalizations that I think would largely be true. What other contrast do you guys see here?
It seems like it's saying that the human way of things has fallacies within it, and like that the spiritual is more divine and perfect.
Yeah, I like this first one. The basis of the community of the Spirit is truth. What does that mean, that the basis of the community of Spirit is truth? What's the foundation of our unity with one another, our community?
Our belief.
Yeah, we have shared beliefs, and that are revealed to us by the Spirit. But the basis of human community is what? Desire. So, like, we all like football, or we all like hunting, or we all like these things. We kind of group up around these things, but there's no like undergirding truth that holds us together. I'll say more about that when we look at some things in Ephesians in a little bit. But any other contrast that you guys see here that you think are particularly interesting you want to point out? Yeah.
I do have a question. On the part after Mark 7, it says community of the Spirit is the fellowship of those who are called by Christ. And then it says human community is the fellowship of devout souls. It kind of seems like it's supposed to be something, the human community is something not very good, but the fellowship of devout souls sounds like.
Yeah, I think people who are devout in this activity or this thing that they're grouping up around would be the idea. So people have like devout interests, but it lacks like an eternal, like you've been called by Christ. So there's no eternal significance to it. But you've got this passion for these particular things that are transient, I think is the idea.
It's the group versus the individual.
Yeah, good. Group versus individual. There's love. So whenever I first became a Christian, have I told you guys the story about like the first time I went to church after I became a Christian and like my skepticism of everybody at the church?
Yeah.
You may have mentioned it in a sermon.
I think I may have. So like I was baptized on a Thursday. I went to church for my first time on a Sunday. So I was baptized before I ever visited the church. And so whenever I went on that Sunday night, there were some people that were like, hey, do you want to get lunch? And I was like, you're really weird. I've never thought about hanging out with anybody from church. This really does kind of seem like a cult. Because I came from like this other sense of community that people are definitely going to try to get something from you. And that's the only reason anybody would ever want to spend time with you. And it took me several years to understand that in Christian community, people can actually sincerely love you. And that skepticism took like 4 or 5 years, I think, to finally fade away.
Well, unfortunately, there are people
right.
that use church,
right.
that use this fellowship, in a way to try and develop a network and build a business.
Right.
And do things like that.
Yep. And I think a lot of times that is the exception, but those exceptions are such painful memories. Like, they can really leave scars, but yeah. All right, do you guys agree with these contrasts? What do you think a skeptic would say to this? And maybe say something about, oh, I got friends that really care for me and love me or whatever.
Especially with the brotherly love and selfishness one.
Right.
I think they'd be like, no, like, we're not selfish. We love each other.
Yeah, we care about equal human rights. We've done these different things for people. We have helped people when the hurricane came, or the storm came or whatever, you know. But I'm not a Christian or whatever. Mm-hmm. The question would be, like, how habitually is this part of your life that you've got people like this? Yeah, Jason.
I think if I'm just imagining, even the first time I read this, I was kind of like, well, yeah, say it like that, sounds terrible.
Yeah.
That would be kind of what I would think their reaction to it was. But I think you got to take a step back and look at it and say, okay, if you go up to a group of Christians and, you know, tell them, hey, I need this from you, their first inclination is going to be to help you. If you go up to a group of people just randomly, in the world, wherever that might be, even if it's somewhere where you would expect those people to be trustworthy, when they ask you for something, you're immediately like...
Right.
So I would think that would be the major contrast for me is one side is, you know, we are rooted in truth, like we were just talking about, and truth, you know, it really lets you trust people knowing that that's what their beliefs are.
Right.
The same as yours.
Right. So I remember... And this is even true, by the way, with a lot of different... I don't mean to like be really disparaging of other churches, but this happened in my life, so I'll just go ahead and tell this story. Before I became a Christian, my family went to like a big mega church for a summer, and from time to time they've gone back. So I became a Christian. We always went to church on Saturdays at this big church. So I was able to go to my church on Sundays, but they're like, but you still got to go to this one on Saturdays. And so whenever I was not working or whatever, I would go with them still. And there was one time when my dad's car broke down. And my dad and I were going all throughout the parking lot at this mega church going, hey, like, we don't live far from here. Can you take us back to our house? And everybody's like, no, 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 no. Like, literally about 15 people, no, we're not, we can't do that. And then finally there's a guy that said yes, and we're in the car with him. And I said, hey, thanks so much for the help. Do you go to this church? And he said, no, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. I'm like, holy smokes. So the reason I bring that up is that I've got other people that are really close in my life that go to other kinds of churches. And I'm in text threads with these people. And I'll send pictures of like my kids playing with other kids at the church here or our friends when we ever visit our friends in Cookeville. And I'll send them these pictures saying like, hey, like we're all hanging out with our church friends, and part of it is like hoping that they see, you know, if you, this community that you guys want, you could have it. It exists in the world. Because you guys also complain about your loneliness all the time. Anyways, all right, so I want to kind of pull away from this. Did you have something you wanted to say, though, Ben?
I was going to say, it kind of, I think a skeptic might downplay it and then try to talk about, like, their experience, you know, to where it's not as bad. I would think about like maybe a sports team or like their job or something.
And
like,
yes.
And how they'd say like, oh well, I'm, you know, I'm part of this company that really values me and it's all genuine and like.
Right.
But it's like that's all for personal gain. You know,
right.
Working.
And we're going to critique that very idea. So we're going to talk about some of those rebuttals of what somebody might say to this. But there's a lot of good things to say about that one. So let's just briefly go through some evidences of people's need for community. This is not in the sheet that I printed out for you guys, but you've all seen this before, right? Do you remember your social studies classes in seventh grade? Abraham's, you know what's interesting about this is that in his theory, which he later corrected, self-actualization, how individualistic is that? It's not even formed in a community. Self-actualization is a pretty individualistic thing, which was later his critique on his own theory, by the way. Not a lot of people know that. Okay, so, because this is always, the reason I say this, this is always the way that it's characterized, but he did critique his own view. This is one of the things that he said in his thesis. If both the physiological and the safety needs are fairly well gratified, then there will emerge the love and affection and belongingness needs. Now that the person will feel keenly, as never before, the absence of friends or a sweetheart or a wife or children. He will hunger for affectionate relations with people in general, namely for a place in his group, and he will strive with great intensity to achieve this goal. So if you're starving to death, you're not thinking about community, although your community might be one that ends up giving you food, but whatever. Like, you're thinking about your food. If you feel like you're always in danger, it's hard for you to think about belonging. When we talk about our need for community, we're talking about belonging or being loved or having a sense of community. Psalm 142 is probably one of the best chapters in the Bible to talk about loneliness. Have you guys ever looked at that before? Look at Psalm 142 really quick. It perhaps gives what I think is the best biblical definition of loneliness. If anybody's there, do you want to tell us what the heading of the psalm is? Not the "You are my refuge" part, but what's the title of the psalm, which I think is inspired by God, by the way?
No one cares for my soul.
Do you have like a title for it, like a masculine?
You are my refuge.
Mine says contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave.
Yeah, so are you guys aware of the debate that some people think? So you got like the main things that the translators put in, like "you are my refuge" or whatever. That's what the translators put in. But in the Psalms, a lot of the Psalms have like, it begins with saying a Psalm of David, but it's not counted as verse 1. Have you guys heard the debates about are those inspired or are they not inspired? The proof that they are inspired is Psalm 18. The beginning of Psalm 18, the heading of it, says like when David had was rescued from Saul. That same psalm is in 2 Samuel 22, and 2 Samuel 22 verse 1 is the same thing as the title for Psalm 18. Does that make sense? In other words, it's part of the inspired text, for sure, in 2 Samuel 22. So I think all of the headings in the Psalms are supposed to be there. This one says that David wrote this when he was where?
In the cave.
In the cave. Okay, so when was he in a cave?
When he was being hunted by Saul.
Yeah, when he was being hunted by Saul. Who later came to that cave that he was in?
Saul
did, but before that?
No, ruffians.
Yeah, ruffians. The 400 people that were in debt, distressed, embittered. So the question would be, did David write this psalm when those people arrived, or was he still alone? Like, with that question in mind, look at Psalm 142. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. And the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I take it, and I can't definitively prove this, but I take it that David wrote this after the 400 people came. And he's surrounded by 400 people in this cave, and what interest do they have? Their own interest. I think David is writing this in contemplation of, these are the people that show up. Like, none of these people care for my... What is loneliness when you feel like nobody cares for you? And so David writes this to pour his heart out to God. But this makes me think of like the language of belonging, absence of friends meaning people, or a sweetheart, people that really care for you is the idea. Any comments or questions about that up to this point? Do you guys agree that that's a pretty good definition of loneliness, is when you feel like nobody cares? You could be surrounded by 400 people, but if you don't feel like any of them care for you, then you're lonely. This is why people that live in like New York City, for example, are around people all the time, but they can still feel lonely. Okay. Another proof of this, forget it. All right, let's just look at, we all know we need community. All right, what would be some secular approaches to finding community? So here's the question. How do people without God seek to have belonging or community?
Shared interests.
Yeah, very good. That's my first one. Any kind of association? Very good, Ian. any kind of association, like a Rotary Club or a knitting club or a bingo club, or what is a Rotary Club anyways? Is this a thing I've heard?
It's a service club.
It's a service club? Like a Lions Club or something?
Yes.
Okay. Why is it called Rotary?
Because
I just think of like the phones. But all right, so shared interests. So like, what would be some of those things? That goes back to some of what Ben said. Like, I have this football team, and we all play on the football team together. All of those different sorts. What other kinds of things do people try to group up around?
Online.
Yeah, like you've got online video games, and I've got my online video game people. What else?
Book clubs.
Work.
Running clubs.
Running clubs, yeah. Like any kind of athletic thing. Samantha started going to Orange Theory here, where you work out and you're like in a group thing or whatever, and I guess people get to know each other through that. We had internet community. All right, so that, I don't know what else to say about that other than that's how people try to find a sense of community. So then the question would be, what are the weaknesses of this? What do you guys think?
Shallow.
Yeah. Do you want to say any more about that?
Well, I mean, if you didn't have those same interests, what would be there? Nothing.
Right.
So it's extremely shallow.
Right. How many? So, like, before we left Atlanta, towards the end of the NFL season, the Eagles played the Falcons, and the Eagles are the team I follow, and they played in Atlanta when I had to do a gospel meeting in Maryland, so I couldn't go to the game. So, like, I was flying back from Maryland the day that the Eagles fans from Philadelphia were flying back to Philadelphia. So I was going through the airport, and I saw a bunch of people with Eagles hats and jerseys and whatever. And I would yell out to some of them, "Go Eagles!" And, like, so there was one of those guys that I said, "Go Eagles!" to. He said, "You like the Eagles, too? Let me confess my sins to you." No, that didn't happen. The point is that if you have, like, these shared interests that are transient things... Like, we happen to like the same kind of movies, or we play the same video game, or we like the same sports team. It only is as deep as that activity is, and that's a transient activity. So you're never going to get, like, you're never going to get people really, I mean, there might be exceptions, but you wouldn't have it in couched in biblical terms with the biblical richness of, like, people going, "Oh, you like that video game too? Like, let me tell you all the things that I struggle with. You want to help me through these things?" That's not going to happen. Any other thoughts on that idea? Yeah.
I think there's also something to be said for, like, a lot of what clumps people together is, like, people are looking for community. So I think a lot of the basis of communities is just, like, community for community's sake.
Yes.
And so, like, as soon as, like, anything, like, there's just nothing holding it together. So as soon as someone flakes out or, like, there's no common interest anymore, it just falls apart because there was never anything there.
Right. So, like, let's say that, yeah, that's great. That's a good way of saying that.
So, but on the other side, if from a Christian perspective, if we don't
take advantage of
the community that is available to us,
yes,
and if we don't invest ourselves in the oneness of who and what we are and should be to one another,
yes,
then how much different is it than the world view?
That, and this is part of the way that these classes, I hope, cause us to be introspective. Am I finding my meaning in God? Am I finding my identity in God? Are we really cultivating the kind of richness we ought to have with one another? Or is this just a country club?
Because one of the things we talked about in the Sunday morning class in Proverbs was relationships with one another.
Yep.
And the importance of being able to have a real conversation with a brother or a sister and have somebody that you can talk to when you got tough times going.
Right.
So that if you got something bothering you, you know you can come talk to me and you don't have to worry about going any further than me.
Right.
And I'm going to support you and try and help you get through whatever it is you're dealing with.
And I will say, I mean, we've been here for 2 months, and I know every church can get better and better with this. I've never been part of a church where it's easier to talk about spiritual things than this church. It's been such a blessing. And in case you guys want an outside perspective on that, it's been really great in that regard, especially here. So... okay, so those are some, that's one weakness. Another one would be just the overall self-orientation of, like, I like the Eagles. Who am I starting with? Me. And so, like, the only reason that I'm interested in that guy is because he likes what I like. Now, you could say, well, the only reason you like other Christians is because they like the same Jesus you like and stuff. Yeah, but this also comes with moral teachings about altruism and other things that bring an added richness that is just qualitatively different than what the world is going to bring. Do you guys have anything else you want to say about the weaknesses to just trying to group up around some worldly activity that's transient and is passing away? Wait, let me say one other thing about the transience really quick. How many people stopped watching the NFL once the NFL player started kneeling? Like, a ton. So, like, let's say that the only thing I cared about was football, but I also was, like, committing, like, I was, like, really into politics as well. Now, that thing that gave me community, I'm not going to watch anymore. Do you see how transient it can be, even in that way? So, all right. Did you have something, Ben?
I was thinking about Mr. Jim's point and, like, applying it to the church. I think 1 Corinthians, when they're having the little factions among themselves, like, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ, like, they're almost creating their own little communities based around these people. And I think we have to be careful about that in the church as well.
Yeah, good. That we're not getting, like...
We're not just, yeah, like, caught up, you know, because I know I'm guilty of that sometimes, but it's like, am I going to go to a gospel meeting because the word is being shared, or am I going to go because it's Andy Cantrell talking? You know,
right.
Or like, the person that I like. And so, or because my friends are going to be there.
Right.
You know, so it's something we have to be introspective.
For sure. Good. Anything else on this? Yeah.
Like, in the world, specifically speaking about, like, work, like, you're generally replaceable, so, like, you're not 100% unique in that community, but, like, in the spiritual world, you can't replace somebody's soul, so, like, we genuinely care, and so, like, if you fall away, like, we'll care about you. If you fall away, and, like, my work community, like, they'll just replace me tomorrow, so.
Yeah. Well, even, how many of you have, like, had Christians that you really loved that passed away? I still have not had that happen. Like, I've been a Christian for 13 years. I don't know who. There's several people that, like, are gonna, it's gonna be really hard when they do pass away, but I haven't been around to see a lot of Christians that were really close to me pass away yet. But I don't know, like, that I'll ever know another Sewell Hall. Not because there's something super duper better about him than anybody else I've known, but because he has his own unique story and perspective that will never be duplicated in anybody. And so, and I spent a lot of time with him when I was in Atlanta, and that was such a blessing. Same with, I spent a lot of time with Andy and Barry Kircheville. All right, so I think that's good. What I want to do is skip that thing and then talk about what makes Christianity able to have the kind of community that we have. Remember in Mark 10, after the rich young ruler goes away and the Jews would have expected... You can turn your Bibles to Ephesians. We're going to be there. The Jews, the apostles that were following Jesus would have expected the rich young ruler to be the perfect candidate for the kingdom because they were thinking in earthly terms. That guy gets sent away because he loves his possessions. And then the disciples are wondering, who can enter the kingdom? And Peter said, the apostles say, we've given up everything. And then Jesus says, well, if you've done that, you're going to receive 100-fold. In this life and in the age to come. So Jesus promises that there's going to be this unique community amongst Christians. What makes that possible, though? And the book of Ephesians, I just started preaching through this, and I made the point in the sermon that in the book of Ephesians, one of the major themes of it is this sense of unity, that God wants to bring everything together. If you stick within the book of Ephesians, it talks about different things that allow us to have the kind of unity and community that we have. Number one would be the unifying beliefs. Like an Eagles fan, for example, they can debate over what they think the next head coach should be, who they think the starting quarterback should be. There's nothing that says this is who it ought to be. But look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. These are the famous seven ones that we're not going to talk about each one of these right now. But he's saying here that in the context, one of the things that binds you together is you guys have got, like, shared beliefs. And these things, like, if I'm out of line with something, a Christian can correct me on that and bring me back to the thing that we all agree is the foundation. But if I'm a skeptic and I like a little bit of what Richard Dawkins says, and I like these things over here, and I like what David Hume wrote, these different philosophers and stuff, somebody else can come along and say, well, I like what, you know, Charles Darwin said about this or whatever. And they can have these conversations and just really share their favorite flavor of ice cream, but they can't really have, like, a thing that they have to go back to and agree on. You see what I'm saying? So for Christians, we start with this foundation, and we've got to agree on these things. And if we don't, then there is a sense of disunity that we have, and that's one of the points of Ephesians 4. Do you guys have any comments or questions on unifying beliefs? Another one would be another reason why Christian community is possible is because of shared adversity. Look at some things about the armor of God in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we, plural, do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against, notice how much he uses the word against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Do you suppose that people that have shared adversity have a greater sense of community with one another? Like, tornadoes come through Bowling Green and then people pull together. What if your enemy is something greater than what can happen in this life? And it's like something in the spiritual realm that's like Satan and his demons and stuff. And we can talk about like the struggles that we have like with pride or with different kinds of temptations. We share in the same enemy that we're fighting against. So there's a sense in which if we're fighting against these things, we're part of the same army. And there's a sense in which that ought to bring us a kind of unity because we understand what each other could be going through. Even if it looks a little different for each person, we still have the same common enemy that we're trying to fight against. Any comments or questions on that one?
Well, that's why it's so important to lay our burdens on each other.
Right.
I mean, that's what's taught, you know, all throughout it. And, you know, if we're going through something, getting it off our chest is so important because other people have probably gone through the same thing.
Right.
So we can get help through that.
I mean, how many times have you had something really, like, weighing on you, and it's, like, some kind of temptation or something that you're really worried about, and, like, a conversation with somebody, like, just really makes the weight go away? Like, I had one of those conversations this week with a brother. And so, like, those kinds of things are extremely important, but we can have those conversations because we understand that we have a common enemy that we can talk through how to fight him together with and everything. Okay. The next one is the sacrifice of Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. There's a couple of things to say about this. We've got a Savior who came and showed that we are all unified in our sin and we can all be unified in his sacrifice. Which means that if Jesus died to create this unity with other Christians, there's a greater sense of obligation to work things out with other Christians because our Savior died so that we could have unity with each other. Which, when we really understand that, like, does Buddhism have anything like that? Do the Philadelphia Eagles have anything like that? Have they ever had a player that died for the fans so that they could all be unified in that what that guy did? No. And so we've got this kind of like moral obligation in a sense to be concerned about our unity because we are a family because of what Jesus has done for us. Nothing, no other worldview has anything like that. Comments or questions on that one? All right, the final one is loving ethics. Look at Ephesians 4, 32 through chapter 5, verse 2. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, notice that this is not just loving ethics. Hey, be kind to each other. But yeah, that's part of the thing that's commanded for us in our worldview. The materialist that believes that evolution has created morality does not have any edict that says this is what you ought to do. So we have that. But it's not just that we've got like this edict from King Jesus that we've got to do that. Did you notice what the motivation is for this? And it's said a couple times in these verses. Why should we be tenderhearted and forgiving? Because Christ did it. Why should we walk in love? In chapter 5, verse 2.
Because Christ loved.
Right. So, wrapped up with these loving ethics, and I want to preach a sermon on this soon, but everything God commands us to do, like for one another, or just anything in general, everything he commands us to do, Jesus did it for us first. And when I understand he did it for me first, what does that give me the power to do?
Do it for others.
To do it for others. That's, by the way, one of the biggest tests to understand, for you to know how much you understand God's grace, is if I'm really struggling to forgive somebody, what am I failing to do?
Understand God's forgiveness.
Understand what he's done for you. If I'm holding grudges towards people that I ought not hold grudges to, I'm failing to appreciate the fact that God could hold a lot bigger grudges against me that he's not doing. If I'm failing to love other people and sacrifice for other people, I'm failing to remember how much you literally, look at any command that God gave us in the New Covenant. Find me one that Jesus didn't first do for us. Even hospitality. What are we promised one day? To dwell with God in his abode. That's like eternal hospitality. Like, everything we're commanded to do, he's done for us first. And so anytime I'm struggling to obey any of the ethics of God, it's a failure for me to appreciate his grace and what he's done for me. And then when I get that, then it gets the motor going so that I'll do it for other people. Any comments or questions on that? So it's not just that there's like commands to be loving, but in those commands you're given reminders of the grace of God that gives you the strength to do it.
The examples of the command is rooted in the foundation of what our community is about.
Exactly. Yes. Yeah. And what if, as we as Christians try to like come together and learn to be tenderhearted towards one another, and then we're reminding each other of what God has done for us, and this is like, and we're remembering the Lord's Supper every week, like as our hearts get more and more receptive to these things, this has got to create over time a richer and richer relationship with brethren. There's a lot of details and everything we just talked about, but just take a step back. Nothing else has these resources to create a community like we have. No other worldview, no other religion. You could say that other religions have unifying beliefs. So maybe that would be some kind of... you maybe have other things that have like shadow forms of these things, but not with the qualitative richness that we have in Christ. Especially the grace part about the loving ethics. No other religion has that, for sure. Let me say one thing quick, because we've got a couple minutes, about the unifying beliefs. If I wanted to be... Let's say I wanted to be a Republican, but I was like pro-choice. Would I be accepted by all Republicans? No. Let's say I wanted to be a Democrat, but I was pro-gun. Like, I don't want any gun control. Would I be accepted by Democrats? No. Do you see how, like, even when people say that Christians are really narrow-minded because you guys believe that other people have to believe like you do before you'll accept anybody? Blah, 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 blah. Okay, politics are that way. Like, anybody that's got a sense of community, there's things that you got to believe. So when people say, well, you Christians are so narrow-minded, blah, 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 so are you. Everybody is. If you want any sense of unity, it's got to come from shared beliefs that might look narrow to other people, but I can't be a Democrat and hold to Republican views, or vice versa. And the world understands that. So if God says that there's at least these seven things in Ephesians 4 that we've got to agree on before we can have unity, that's not any different than any other group that tries to have any sense of unity. Yeah, Madison? My Minnesota came out.
With the Republic or the Democrats and the, say the transgender and the gay communities, they are more narrow-minded than we are, because even within their own communities, if someone isn't a certain way or how they're supposed to be, then they are mean to them and they get just really ostracized.
Yeah.
So their unifying beliefs, what they think is their unifying beliefs, isn't really unifying.
No, it's not unifying. And that this is where we start to get a qualitative difference then with Christianity. Like, there's something about the belief in the bedrock system of what we've got that has proven to create people that really love each other and work together. Yeah. And we're not... Yeah.
And I think that this is another way that we're created in God's image. He wants a sense of community in that he wants to be with us.
Yep.
He wants to dwell with us and live with us, and he wants us to live with him forever. He created us to be people of community.
And isn't there a sense in which God is a community? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John 14 or 15 that that the Father loved him before he was ever sent into the world. Did God create mankind because he wanted love and he was lonely? No. the Father had the Spirit and the